Morning, everybody. Hey, listen, man, Jesus has invited us to be here this morning. He has a gift to give to each and every one of us, so I trust that your hearts are open and ready to hear what he has to say. And this morning, what we want to talk about is guilt. Guilt's not a real popular topic. You don't see a lot of articles on that these days. However, we're going to talk about it. And as we talk about guilt, I need to say on the front end, what we're going to do is talk about two kinds of guilt. So when you start talking about guilt, you got to get real clear on which one you're talking about, because there is real guilt and there is false guilt, okay? And if you get those confused, it's gonna really give you some serious trouble, because guilt is one of those things. It's just this burden that weighs us down, and as life goes on and you've done this thing and that thing, and eventually if you don't find forgiveness, if you don't find a way to deal with your guilt, it burdens you. And professional psychologists tell us that the bulk of what they see and as they deal with people is people trying to grapple with guilt. And so if we could ever really fully resolve and help people examine and to deal effectively with their guilt, honestly, we could put the psychologists out of business, because that's the issue they've got to deal with. We all struggle with guilt. So this morning, we want to try to deal with both real guilt and false guilt. So we're going to start, as you can see on your outline, about half the time we're going to spend talking about real guilt, maybe a little more than half the time. Because once you understand and can get a visual idea, a mental picture, and an understanding of what real guilt looks like, false guilt begins to stand out in stark relief as that's not real. And then you can better deal with that. So we're going to do that. So grab your Bible, turn over to Psalm 32, and I'm taking you to Psalm 32 for a specific reason. At the very top of it, it tells you that it's written by David. And David wrote this at a very specific time in life, and it's his own response to real guilt. David, the backstory is this, is that David, if you're not familiar, King David, he was the greatest king Israel ever had. And later in his reign, after he'd kind of grown comfortable and soft, when it was time for the kings to go out to war, he did not go. He just sent his men, but he did not go. And as he stayed behind, and he was up on the rooftop of the palace and looking out and over, you know, as he looks over onto another rooftop, what he ends up seeing, he looks over and he sees a hot young thing over there. This cutie is over on another rooftop bathing, which was the total, you know, and what he should have done in the moment is turned around and walked away. But he made the mistake of continuing to stand and to stare. And the longer he stared, the more that he looked, the more engaged he became, till the point where he sent his servants to go get this young woman and bring him to the palace where he slept with her, committed adultery with her, and she eventually became pregnant. What makes it all the more difficult, or worse really, is that he knew the woman as the wife of one of his friends, one of his men. This woman's name was Bathsheba. Her husband was Uriah. Uriah was one of David's trusted men. It was one of his warriors. So now he has cheated on his warrior with this warrior's wife. And rather than deal with it openly, what he does is he brings Uriah back from the war. Brings him back, makes up some reason to bring him back. And when he comes back, he kind of tries to shove him home. Uriah, why don't you go home? Hey, Uriah, why don't you go spend the night with Bathsheba? Hey, Uriah, hey, here's your wife. Go check her out. And Uriah, who has way more integrity in this moment than David, says, No, I cannot enjoy the pleasures of life while my comrades are out on the war. And I won't do it. And Uriah goes back up to the front. And so David's plan is foiled. So what he does is brings in a different commander and says, look, here's what I need you to do. I need you to do a meaningless attack. I need you to attack a city that we know we can't win. And when you attack, I want you to put Uriah as the point of the spear at the very front of the front line, the battle. And I want you to put him into a place where you are sure he will die. And sure enough, that's what happens. So in a matter of days or weeks, David has slept with his best friend's wife, who's become pregnant. He's had his best friend eliminated. He basically murdered him. And there's this guilt. I mean, and instead of being honest about it, he tries to hide it and bury it, which is what most of us do. He tries to pretend like it didn't happen. He tries to ignore it. And as the weeks turn into months and the months to go along, the guilt is destroying him until one of his other good friends, a guy named Nathan, comes along and says, I know what you did. Clean it up. Come clean with this. And it brings David to a kind of a crisis moment where he deals with it. And the psalm we see is his public confession, his public writing about what he had done in secret. And so the first few verses really give us a clear understanding of what guilt is, what we need to do with it, how to deal with it. So we're going to spend a few minutes and kind of walk through this. So look at with me. Psalm 32, verse 1, look at what it says. It says, blessed, you might just want to write the word happy out beside that, because that's really what blessed means. He's basically saying, happy is the man, happy is the person. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found, and surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. David paints a picture. He looks back at his past, and he looks at all that he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah and how it worked itself out and what it did to him. And at the end, he says, I was so stubborn. I was like a mule that had to be bridled and forced to turn to the Lord. And he basically calls out to us and says, don't be like that. Don't let it rot you away before you deal with it. So look, let me give you four truths, four realities of real guilt, four realities, okay? And here's what David tells us. First is this, real guilt comes from real sin. And that, by the way, is the major distinction between real guilt and false guilt. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But real guilt comes from real sin. It's something, and sin is when we have done something amiss, when we have done something counter to what God has for us. And in verses 1 and 2, David gives us three different words for sin, because what he's saying is sin isn't a one-size-fits-all. There are different kinds of sin that we get involved with. So in verse 1, what he says is, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And transgressions is this unique little word, and it's the idea of rebellion. There is some sin, the real sin, that is when you just said, I know what's right. I don't care what's right. You thumb your nose at what's right, and you do it anyway, right? It's that will, and that's what David did. It's not that he didn't know that sleeping with Uriah's wife was wrong. He knew exactly what it was and did it. When you get in the car today, and you got to get to wherever you are, from where you are to where you want to go, and you decide, you know what? I need to go faster than 35, 45, 55, 75, 85, whatever the speed limit is. You know the speed limit. You've already prepared in your mind when the policeman pulls you over what you're going to say to defend your right to go faster than what it said. That's transgression. That's just a rebellion. You know what's right. You said, I don't care what's right. I'm doing it anyway. Verse, and he goes on to say, whose sins are covered. Sin is a totally different picture. It's an archery term. It's the idea that you've got a target, whatever it is, you're shooting at the target, you're giving your best effort to hit the target, but you miss one way or the other. You fall short, you go long, you go wide, whatever it may be, you're doing your best, and you fall short on the deal, right? It's that you've decided, you know what, I'm done gossiping. I'm done talking about somebody else's business. I'm done with that. And yet, in the middle of a conversation, something comes up and you've got a little tidbit, a juicy little morsel to share, and in your best effort, you still let it slide. You didn't want to do it, but you did. Well, that's sin. There's some sin where even in your best efforts to do the right thing, you've put all the controls on so you don't look at porn, but you still look at porn, right? It's that you've decided, you know, I'm whatever it may be. And then the third one is this, and the NIV, I've got the NIV, you might have a different version, I've got the New International Version. They do us a disfavor here, because the first line of verse 2 says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And they use that same word, they just use sin, but it's a completely different Hebrew word. And the idea here is that there is something twisted, there's something marred, there's something crooked about me. And what David is saying is, there is within me a desire to do the wrong thing. There is within me a pleasure at doing the wrong thing, whatever it may be. And it's like when you lie, and it actually feels kind of good to lie. You power up, and you feel, and there's some darkness to your heart that is drawn towards sin. And so David says, look, I did all of these. And so what he's saying is that real guilt is when you've rebelled, or you've missed the mark, or your twistedness is revealed, and real guilt comes from real sin that where you've made choices. And David is all the way through here, he's beginning to say, this is my sin, this is my choices. Second truth you got to see is that real guilt does real damage. Real sin that leads to real guilt leads to real damage in your life and in others' life. I mean, it cost, you know, Bathsheba, her marriage. It cost Uriah his life. It hurt people. But David says, look at what it did to me. Look at verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, when I wasn't honest about the sin in my life, my bones wasted away. I lost all hope. I got depressed. I was overwhelmed. And then it says, and I was groaning all day long. He was just miserable. Everything he did, no matter what he did, whether he was at play or at work, whatever, there was a part of his life that was just miserable. Then verse 4, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. And it was as if there was this weight on his shoulders. And then he says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Guys, if you go out and you mow your yard all afternoon in the heat of the summer, and all you want to do is lay in the bark around you for hours, right? That's the picture. He says, the sin that led to real guilt, the real sin that led to real guilt, really damaged my life. And what happens to us when we sin and we're not honest about it, it impacts us physically. It impacts us emotionally. It impacts us relationally. It impacts us in every way imaginable. It doesn't stay contained. There's a wall between you and other people. There's a suspicion that people know. You know, Edgar Allan Poe's great book, The Telltale Heart, is about a man who commits the perfect murder, and nobody knows. And he kills this guy, and he buries him under the floorboards of his house. And nobody knows. But every time people come around, he begins to hear the sound of a beating heart. And he's absolutely sure that the people in the room hear it too. That somehow it's telling him. And so finally, the guilt is so great, he has to confess to the whole thing. That's what guilt does to us. It fills us with regret and anxiety and worry and disillusionment and hopelessness. And matter of fact, my guess is right now, as we're going through this whole talk, that there's some of us, maybe a bunch of us, that are sitting here right now, and in your head, you're sure, you're almost positive, you're suspicious that I know, right? That right now what you're thinking is, Dennis knows, and that's why he's giving this talk. And that's why he's looking at me. I'm not looking at you. I don't know. But that's what guilt does. So you're no longer comfortable with people because you're sure they know. Right? Real guilt does real damage because it comes from real sin. And then the third truth David gives us here is that real guilt that comes from real sin that's doing real damage requires real confession. I got to tell the truth about it. Our natural tendency is to do what David did and bury it, to hide it, to ignore it, to pretend like it didn't happen. This, all of our counselor friends call this denial. I'm denying the reality of my life. I'm denying the truth about what I've done. Look what David says in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. But then finally, in verse 5, look what he says. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity anymore. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You see what he's saying? He said he came clean. He's saying he came clean. He uses all kinds of different words here, that he stopped being silent, that he quit living in denial, he quit hiding. He finally, he told the truth. He was being completely honest with what was going on in his life. He wrote this psalm as a public confession of his life. And it's in the process of confessing, getting it out, that it begins to set you free. And so, men and women, it requires way more energy to hide it than it does to release it. It's way more energy on your part to keep it buried, to make sure you don't say the wrong thing to anybody, than it is to tell the truth about it. I can't tell you how many people I've sat with who have at one moment or another unloaded some deep, dark secret that's been hidden from all along the way. And as they get it out, and you would think they would end up just kind of crawling away because of it, they leave lighter than air because finally it's gone. Why? Because it's out. It requires more energy to hide it than to get it out. Real sin, which causes real guilt, which does real damage, requires real confession. And it definitely to the Lord. It may be that you need to sit down with some trusted friend, maybe with a spouse, maybe with, you know, a family member, and you need to get it out because it's killing you. You know it's killing you. But you need real confession. It's not blaming. David doesn't blame. He doesn't say, it's not my fault that Bathsheba was up there naked bathing. It's her fault. No, there's no excuse. There's no blaming. There's no generalities. There's no vagueness. There is straightforward, honest, I own this. I did this. And real confession leads to number 4, because real guilt is forgiven by a real God. And that's what he says at the end of verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He uses multiple images here. You know, he talked about for his rebellion, his transgression, there was forgiveness. That God lifted the burden. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? For sin of missing the mark, he says, you covered that up. You paid, Jesus, your blood covered my sin so that God no longer sees it anymore. For my twistedness, my sin, my iniquity, he said, God doesn't count that. It's an accounting term. You have cleaned the slate for me. And what he does is what we know that Jesus did for us, is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of our sin so that when we come to him, there is forgiveness. And forgiveness sets us free. Forgiveness is what releases the guilt so that we no longer drag it through life. And so this morning, it's just a beautiful kind of convergence of things, and that we're going to have communion. And we're going to have communion right here in the middle of the message. We'll deal with false guilt afterwards. But communion is that visual, tangible reminder of what Jesus did for our guilt, that he loves you so much that when he came and he went to the cross, all your sin and all your guilt went on him. And he died as the payment for you, the sin bearer, the substitute for you. So that when you trust Christ as your Savior, in that moment in time, whenever that was that you trusted Christ, or if you haven't, let me beg you to do that today. Let this be the day that you trust Christ as Savior. Because in that moment, you are forgiven of all sin, past, present, future. But we got to remember that when we sin, there's a fellowship. It's not that we're out of God's family anymore, but there's a little wonkiness in our relationship because we're a little sideways with him. That it's part of what we got to do is come forward and confess it again. So this morning, what I want you to do, really, in this moment, is to either, if there's something between you and God, there's some unlikeness to Jesus that you've been experiencing, and God's kind of said, here's that thing, then confess it. By all means, confess it. Maybe just you need to stop and go, God, is there something between us? Is there some real sin that I'm not dealing with? And if he does, then confess it so that as you take the elements of communion, you are reminded that he's already paid for this, okay? You with me on that? So let's take a few minutes. Guys, come on forward with the bread, if you would, and let's just spend some time meeting with Jesus right here in this moment. Jesus, we seal this moment with you by prayer, thanking you and remembering what you've done for us. Thank you that you love us so much that you died for us, that you wanted a relationship with us, that you paid the ultimate price. Thank you, Lord, that it is your death on the cross that is the solution to real guilt, and that the only forgiveness we can ever is free. Thank you for this moment with you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you'll pass your cups to the aisles, the guys will come back while we're and get those out of your way as we move into this second half of the message on false guilt, okay? Because real guilt and false guilt are not the same thing. You know, real guilt comes from real sin, but false guilt is a vague thing. And so we're going to shift the gears. And look, the reason we're doing it this way is years ago, Scotland Yard, when they were trying to train people to deal with counterfeit money, rather than bringing them a whole mess of counterfeit bills, what they did is had them handle real dollars, real bills, for two solid weeks. That's all they did, was handle real money. So that they were so familiar with real money, all of a sudden the artificial, the counterfeit, the false, was obvious. The reason we start by talking about real guilt comes from real sin is because false guilt does not come from real sin. And the more familiar with you are with what real guilt looks like and how to deal with it, the easier it is to deal with the false guilt that works its way and worms its way into your life. And so many of you in this room, and I have my own struggles with this, battle with a false guilt, not a real guilt. It's not something that comes from a real sin where God says, see this thing, let's deal with it. It's this kind of vague feeling. So we want to kind of put this in perspective and contrast so you can see the difference. So as we do that, if you're going to fight against false guilt, it starts with this thing. You've got to determine if you are Velcro or Teflon, okay? Because you are. You're one of these two. And what I mean by that is this. When it comes to false guilt, if you're Velcro, you know, then you attack. I mean, if there's guilt in the air anywhere on the planet, you grab it. You own it, right? Velcro people are, you know, all guilt sticks to them. If there's somebody did something wrong, it's your fault. If anyone did anything wrong, it's your fault. You know, if there's any kind of global catastrophe, somehow it's your fault. If there's a flood, it's your fault. And if your kids do anything wrong, it's your fault. You know, if your husband or wife loses their job, it's your fault, right? If there's a famine in Egypt, it's your fault. And you own all of it. Velcro owns everything in the world. Teflon is obviously just the opposite. Everything slides right off of you, right? You know, your guilt slides right off. It is never your fault. You never worry about anything. You kind of dance through life. Frankly, Teflon people, if you're Teflon, you actually struggle with the first half of this message. Because you are so Teflon, you even don't feel real guilt when you've done real sin. It actually slides off of you, and you have to soften your heart to be aware when it is actually real sin and you need to deal with it. And so you have you and as you sit here, and you already know, you are either Velcro or Teflon, and you're married to each other. Am I right? Right? That's the way it always is. And one of you is telling the other one always to get over it, and the one who's not getting over it wants to kill the other one at all times. And so let me just and if you are Velcro, let me give you a little descriptor of you, right? You tend to be a little more introspective. You're usually thinking about what's going on inside of you, and right, you're given to negative self-talk. You're always beating yourself up verbally, internally, and sometimes externally. So that you're never saying, "Hey, you're really wonderful. Hey, you're a child of God." You're going, "No, you're an idiot." These are the things in your head. You're a bit of a perfectionist in that you don't like making mistakes. You tend to have pretty strong performance tendencies, and you tend to be pretty responsible. You're not the irresponsible one in the family. You're the responsible one. And so you take responsibility for everything, and that's the way it is. I remember one, I've told you this story before. I'm playing golf with a guy named Keith, and we're out on the golf course, and he's a good golfer, and we're about, you know, 7, 8, 9 holes into this thing. He hits a really terrible shot. I'm a terrible golfer, right? Are we clear? I'm a terrible golfer. He hits a terrible shot, and what I said was, hey, that's what you get for playing golf with me. In other words, your bad golf game is my fault, right? And he looked at me and goes, do you take responsible for everything in the world? And I kind of went, yes, I do. You know, and it was a great question for me because I didn't wake up and go, I got way too much Velcro on this stuff. If he plays terrible golf, it's his problem, not mine. And so you had to kind of work your way through it. So I want to help you deal with the false guilt thing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, if you will. 2 Corinthians, it's in the New Testament. There's a couple of Corinthians books side by side. Go to the second one. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. And in this passage, Paul is kind of dealing, there's some principles here we're going to be able to take away, on real and false guilt, because he kind of puts them in here side by side. And so look, in verse 8, he says, even if I caused you sorrow, there's just a bad word of history. Maybe Paul might have written as many as 5 letters to the Corinthians. We're not real sure on that. But 1 Corinthians, it seems to be the first letter he wrote. Then there seems to be another letter. It's often called the harsh letter, the mean letter, the hard letter. We don't have that one for some reason. And then we have 2 Corinthians, which is really 3 Corinthians if you're counting. But we only have it. And 2 Corinthians, he's writing back, referring to a letter that he has that we don't have. And so when he writes, he goes, look, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, which we don't have, I don't regret it. Woohoo! I made you feel bad. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Now listen, follow this, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let me stick in 2 different phrases here on that verse, okay? Real guilt leads to godly sorrow, which brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But false guilt leads to a worldly sorrow, which just brings you death, right? And then he says, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. And he goes on and writes about some stuff. But there's a distinction, he says. There's a worldly sorrow, there's a godly sorrow. There is a real guilt, there is a false guilt. We've got to be clear on what the differences are. And when he starts off, really the difference right off the bat between worldly sorrow, false guilt, and godly sorrow, real guilt, is this. Real guilt is based on God's truth, and false guilt is based on Satan's lies. Now, I'm going to try to put together some little columns here that work along with these arrows, so just kind of that would go at the top. But this is really where it starts. When God convicts you of real sin, let's be really clear. When God convicts you of real sin, he comes along and puts his finger on something in your life very specific. Okay? It's very specific. When you did that thing, it was wrong, and we need to deal with it. Okay? You know, when you lied, gossiped, when you tore somebody down verbally, when you insulted them, when you were arrogant among your friends, whatever it might be. And God comes along and kind of goes, right there, and there is no doubt in your mind that that was wrong. False guilt is this much vaguer sense of I did something bad, but you don't know what it is. Satan is vague, and Satan, why? Because Satan is the accuser. He's always accusing you that there's something deeply wrong with you, but not always in real specific ways. Okay? And so the difference is God's truth always leads to guilt, real guilt, and Satan's lies always lead to shame. All right? So that's the next little piece in here. It's the difference when God takes us to guilt, Satan takes us to lies. And the reason that's good is real guilt leads to real confession, which leads to real forgiveness. That's a good thing. It's letting you know that what you did was wrong and damaging to you and to others, and then it leads you to deal with it. Satan, on the other hand, leads to shame. And the difference between guilt and shame is this. Guilt is I did something bad. Shame is I am bad. You see the difference there? There is something, God says, you did this thing wrong and we're going to deal with this thing, whereas shame is like there's just something horribly wrong with me. I am bad. And there's just this vague sense of condemnation that you experience, this beating up of yourself that there's something wrong with you. And it becomes destructive, but it's not clear. And then you end up having all these words in your head, I'm so stupid, I can't do anything right, it never gets any better, it's all my fault, whatever it is. And that becomes destructive to you. And so Satan wants to whisper in your ears, in your mind, this condemnation that is really global. You are terrible, whereas God is always specific. This thing was wrong, let's deal with this thing. All right? Now, what happens then is the guilt, what Paul just wrote to us, the guilt leads to salvation through Jesus, right? And shame leads to death through me. And what I mean by that is this, right? Is that God, when God convicts you of sin, it's always to bring you back to the cross, to this place where Jesus died for this already. Now it's already been paid for. Let's deal with it. Whereas what Satan does with the shame side is there's something so terrible in me, now I've got to fix it and I've got to somehow transform myself, and it's all about you fixing you, which you cannot do. And it turns into incredible failure. You know, guilt drives you into the arms of Jesus, where you are embraced by the one who died on the cross for you and loves you dearly. Shame drives you internally into your gut, into this deep introspective guilt feeling that never leads you anywhere, and you just go around in circles. And that's why at the very end what Paul says is God's, you know, God's voice, God's truth leads to guilt, which leads to salvation, which leads to no regret living. Isn't that interesting? No regret. It's not that you look back over this thing that you did and go, I don't feel bad about that at all. Well, that's not good. That's like psychotic. No regret is it leads you to a place of forgiveness where you know that it's been paid for on the cross, and now there's nothing between you and God anymore, and you are forgiven and you live free. And as a result, you live with the joy. Whereas what Satan does is get you into a place of this sorrow, this regret, and it never moves. You just constantly feel crummy and worse, and regret and the shame multiplies within you. And it never moves you any further. And that's how you know the difference, by the way, between real guilt and false guilt. You know, on the one hand, real guilt is specific, false guilt is vague. On the other hand, real guilt always drives you towards Jesus, which takes you to the cross, which takes you to forgiveness and grace. False guilt just drives you internal, and you just feel worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And so if it's never moving you towards Jesus, this is false guilt. What do you do with that? The final, you know, the final protection, if you will, the final defense against false guilt is Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. It's this great promise that Paul writes, and it's right out of the heart of God. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? If there's some point in time where you have trusted Christ your Savior, if there is a moment in time where you crossed the line of faith and you went from, I don't trust God, though I do trust Jesus. I mean, if there was this moment in time where you received him into your life, that you trusted him as Savior, however you want to think about that, in that moment, Jesus' death paid for every sin in your life. The ones you'd already committed, the real sin you'd already done before you became a Christian, and every sin every day after has been paid for. And God never comes back and goes, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus paid for a lot, but not this one. It is every sin. There is no longer any condemnation. There's no separation between you and the love of God. There's no condemnation. Whereas what Satan is after is constant condemnation, where you're condemning yourself day in and day out. The solution is to come back to this promise and say, I trusted Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my sin bearer. And God will not condemn me. I am no longer a slave, we sang a little while ago. I am no longer a slave to sin. I have been set free. And we have to remember that and have to weld that into us. And trusting this is an act of your will. This is a decision you make that you said, I am not going to listen to the voice of Satan anymore in my life. I'm not going to let him move me into shame and to condemnation. I'm done with that. Satan, you can take a hike and shove it because I'm going to listen to what God says about me, that I am a child of God. There is no condemnation anymore. Because false guilt is like a cage that you're in. But there aren't real bars. You could walk out any time. And it's on you to walk out. Jesus already paid for it. Now look, before I leave this, let me say one last thing about this. Real guilt comes from real sin, leads to real consequences. You can be a Christ follower. You could have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. You are His. There is no condemnation in you. And yet, you may choose, and you will, to commit some real sin, and that's going to do some real damage between you and the Lord. And it's not that He is condemning you. It's that you are turning away from Him, and there is a wall that you're putting up between you and Him. There's just some relational wonkiness, if you will. Sometimes we like to say there's a broken fellowship. You know, the connection with the Lord. It's just like you, when you were a kid with your parents, your kids with you. When they do something wrong, they just act a little weird towards you because they know they've done something wrong. They know they've done something bad. And until they're willing to clean it up and just come and confess to you, there's a relational tension, if you will. It's not from God to you. It's always from you to God. And so it may be that, like the communion moment here today, where you can kind of stop and go, you know, God, you know what? I know you're not condemning me, but I did sin. Let me be honest and get it cleared up and be honest and straightforward with you. You put your finger on it, let me name it, and let's move forward from here. And God goes, great. It's that prodigal son moment where you turn back. And then there's nothing. And it's not like God was kind of going, well, you know, I got to die for you again. No. You just got to turn back to Him. And so there's a huge difference between real and false guilt. Men and women, you got to trust that Jesus has died for your real guilt and that Satan wants to shame you and destroy you through false guilt. And you cling to this promise and you walk out of the lie and the condemnation and you say, I belong to Jesus. I am no longer a slave to fear. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you paid the price for us. And that in you there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is freedom. Lord, I pray first, I know there's some folks in here who have yet to trust you as Savior, and they carry their own guilt with them. I pray today, Lord, that you would be moving them towards you, towards the cross, towards that line of faith, that they might become willing to follow you and to take your substitute, your sacrifice for them. May this be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I know that there's folks in here where there's real sin, where there's some issue you've put your finger on this morning, and if they haven't finished all the work they need to in the course of communion, I pray that you would continue to give them that godly sorrow that leads them to repentance, that leads them to the cross, that leads them to the freedom of no regret living. And Lord, for the many in the room that struggle with false guilt, where already they just sit here feeling like a crummy Christian at a moment we're trying to lift them up, I pray, Lord, that they would become so attuned to the lies of Satan and so attuned to your truth that they would be able to immediately throw out that which is trash, that which is counterfeit, that which is bogus, that they would know your voice so clearly that they would know that it's you when you are putting your finger on something, and they would be quick to reject Satan's lies and to live only in this no condemnation life that you have for them. Set them free, Lord. Enable them to choose to trust that there's nothing that can separate them from your love. In your name we pray. Amen.
Man, let's go ahead and stand together.